Well, I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning as we turn to the Word of the Lord. And we are going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, The Road to Jerusalem. And today, as you can see on the screen, our subject for our message is Peter Confesses Jesus as the Christ. So I'm going to ask you to read along with me if you would. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we turn our attention to your word, we are humbled by this God-inspired affirmation of faith that Peter gave. You are the Christ. We recognize, Lord, that that is the most important question that any of us will be asked, most important question that will be answered. This morning, Lord, as we focus in on this text, I pray that you would open it to our hearts and minds. May it find its home there and have a lasting impact that we might serve you and bring honor to the name of Jesus. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Everybody said amen. God bless you. You may be seated. We are glad to have Pastor John with us. And of course, one of the things that has come with that has been lots and lots and lots of introductions. And so we've been trying to, reintroduce him to people, and he's been, putting names with faces and all of that stuff. And I told him, I said, there's going to be a pop quiz. Of course, I was joking, but can you imagine to have to take a pop quiz like that, right? None of us have liked pop quizzes. In fact, I would say if you are a student at any time in your life, one of the phrases that you least appreciate is when the teacher or the professor gets up in front of the class and says, "Today, there will be a pop quiz." And your heart sinks and you think, "Oh man, I hope that I'm prepared. I hope I've studied the right material." Oftentimes you'll find that there's more material given than what is tested over. And so you're hoping that your attention was focused on that the teacher or professor found to be the most important. But a pop quiz kind of strikes fear to our hearts, those words, a pop quiz. And of course, one of the greatest things we can hear is for the professor right afterwards to say, "But this won't be counted." Obviously, he just wants to kind of see if we're grasping it. Where are we at with mastery of the subject? And it reminded me of a story I once heard about a lady that was in nursing school. And she went to class one day and the professor had those words, "Today there will be a pop quiz." And so she took out her pencil and she began to write the answers. And she got down to the last question on the quiz and it said, "What is the name of the lady who cleans our building?" And she thought, well, certainly this isn't going to count. Maybe this is an extra credit, It's a bonus question if you happen to get it. And so she put something down and then she turned her quiz in. And she asked the professor, "Now, you're not going to actually use that last question in the final score, are you?" And he said, "Yes, actually I am." He said, "You see, in your career as a nurse, every day you are going to meet a multitude of people, and each one of them is important." And I thought, wow, what a powerful lesson that he taught. A pop quiz. And in our text, maybe you've never thought of it that way before, but really this is a pop quiz. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he turns to them and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answer him. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Ready or not, here is the $10,000 question. And the pop quiz has been given. And the way that the disciples answer that question will certainly make all of the difference. As we think about this text, it's good for us to consider what has just happened briefly before we dive headlong into it. As we saw last week, Jesus and his disciples were in Bethsaida. And now they've left Bethsaida and they've traveled northward about 25 to 28 miles to Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Jesus has given them this pop quiz. And after Peter comes with the correct answer, "You are the Christ," then Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone else," or words to that effect. He charges them to tell no one about him. And so we can see, even just from that brief look, that this is a very, very interesting exchange. Where it took place is one reason that it's interesting, Caesarea Philippi, and we'll take a look at that. But it's also interesting because what it tells us about the people's understanding of who Jesus was, about the disciples and their understanding of who Jesus was, and of Jesus' recognition of the lateness of the hour of his ministry. I believe that it was because it was so late in his ministry that he posed the question to the disciples. It was time to make sure that they were up to speed, that they would truly begin to grasp the significance of who he was and what he had come to do. It's also interesting in that statement that Jesus makes, you know, the charge that they would tell no one who he was. Why would Jesus forbid the disciples to tell the others about him? A lot of interesting things indeed happening in this exchange. But at the heart of the exchange is this powerful affirmation of faith. You are the Christ. And so that affirmation of faith, the core of this passage, is what I want for us to explore this morning. And as we do, I want to specifically consider the substance of the affirmation, the significance of the affirmation, and the seriousness of the affirmation. So three aspects of the affirmation. We begin by considering its substance. The substance of the affirmation. Who do people say that I am? Well, they answer John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. These were the popular concepts among the people with regards to who Jesus was. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was one of the other Old Testament prophets. Some said, "This is John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead." In fact, that was Herod's belief. You'll recall that back in Mark chapter 6, when Herod called for John the Baptist's beheading, he was getting the opinion from the people that some thought John the Baptist was Elijah or one of the prophets. But Herod said, "Oh no, this has to be John the Baptist with regards to Jesus. It's got to be John the Baptist that he's come back from the dead." And so this was the popular concept of who Jesus was, a concept that was so popular that even the Tetrarch, Herod, believed it. It describes how people saw Jesus. Think about it. They didn't see Jesus as a delicate little flower blowing in the breeze. They saw Jesus as a strong and courageous leader. They saw Jesus as a radical, that he was a revolutionary, a strong leader that was willing to take on the political establishment, willing to take on the religious establishment. They understood and yet misunderstood Jesus' identity. You see, they recognized that he was against the status quo. They recognized that he was about to change things up. But they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. And they completely missed his mission. Their answers to "Who do people say that I am?" confirmed Jesus' ministry and identity. Listen, was still, by and large, veiled from the masses. They really didn't understand who he was. They didn't really understand his mission. They didn't grasp the kingdom of God, so how could you expect them to grasp the king? "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks the disciples. And Peter responds in one of his brighter moments, "You are the Christ." In Matthew's gospel, we're given the rest of his answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a powerful affirmation of faith. It's a simple statement that is absolutely loaded with meaning. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's what the word Christos means. The Anointed One. The Anointed One of God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, anointing was a ritual that was used in religious ceremony that had been used all the way back to the early days of the Old Testament. And prophets were anointed, and priests were anointed, and kings were anointed, where they were set apart and oil or ointment was poured over them as an indication that they had been inducted into sacred use. Prophets, priests, kings. It's important for us to understand that because Jesus fulfilled all three roles. Prophet, priest, and king. He was the high priest. He was the great prophet. And he is and was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us that Jesus indeed fulfilled all three of these roles. You'll recall that one day as John the Baptist was out in the Jordan River baptizing people, that Jesus came to be baptized. And John had a problem with this. He said, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus said, permit it that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And Jesus went down into the water with John the Baptist and he was baptized. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus came up out of the water, that the Holy Spirit took on the form of a dove and alighted on Jesus. And then the heavens roared with this divine voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we could stop right there and do a whole message on the Trinity. But we won't. But think of it. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be at the Jordan River that day? When the Father's voice and the Spirit in the form of a dove and Jesus, God made flesh, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, all three members of the Trinity manifesting their presence at once in the self-same time. The Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus was baptized and when the Holy Spirit alighted upon Him, that this was indeed His anointing to ministry. And of course, it was just a short time later that Jesus in Nazareth went to the synagogue. And He stood and He took the scrolls before the people. And He read out of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And then the Bible says He rolled up the scroll, walked over and sat back down, and with every eye looking at Him, He said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He is and forever shall be the Christ, the Anointed One of God." You see, for the first 30 years of His earthly life, the Bible tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. But His ministry was not to be yet, and His identity was concealed. But here, when He was 30 years old, He began His ministry, and He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As a prophet, He preached repentance. As the king, He taught about the kingdom of God and that He was its king. And as the great high priest, He even then began His shepherding care of His people. As He sought out the sick to heal them, sought out the possessed to deliver them, why He even raised the dead. Prophet, priest, king, the anointed Christ of God. So in Peter's response, we see that the disciples knew that Jesus was the Christ. And Matthew tells us that it was the Father who revealed this identity to them. And yet they still didn't fully understand what that meant. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because we'll see in just a few short weeks that Jesus would then begin to teach them what it meant. What it meant that He would have to die. What it meant that He would have to suffer. And what it meant that He would be raised again from the dead. But when Jesus first begins to tell them the rest of the story, Peter, this great man of faith who's just had this revelation from God, says in so many words, "Over my dead body! I'd never let that happen to you, Jesus." How does the Lord respond? "Bravo, Peter. Way to go. I knew I could count on you. What encouragement." No. How does Jesus respond? He rebukes Peter. He turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so what we learn here is that the disciples have begun to grasp the concept that He is the Christ. But they don't fully get what that means, nor will they fully understand it until Jesus has suffered, bled, and died. The full ramifications won't be seen until He rises from the dead. And then, as He teaches the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they will discover that all of the writings of the prophets of old were about King Jesus. He is in the flesh, that which was spoken of in symbol and in typology in the Old Testament. The Christ of God. But why the secrecy? Why would Jesus forbid the disciples to tell others at that time who He was? Well, this harkens back to what we've referred to earlier on, the messianic secret. The messianic secret. Jesus was Messiah. He was the Christ. But it was to be revealed in stages as a progressive revelation. And that shouldn't surprise us because we know the whole Old Testament was Jesus Christ concealed, and the whole New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. It was a progressive revelation. Why? Well, because the Apostle Paul tells us in his writing to the church at Corinth that if the rulers of the world had understood who Jesus was, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. His mission would have been aborted because they would not have put Him to death if they had understood who He was. But if the plan of God was to be fulfilled, Jesus had to give His life as an atonement for many. He had to be not only the King of Kings, but He had to be, as John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And aren't you glad that His mission came to pass? That He gave His life's blood that we who were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin might know forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that He would offer His life and then He would be raised glorious from the dead. He would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, where today He makes intercession for us as our great High Priest. You are the Christ. A powerful affirmation of faith. An affirmation that Peter made on behalf of the disciples and yet did not fully grasp its meaning. And yet, they believed. They believed. You say, well, how do you know they believed? Because they continued to follow. Because they continued to follow. Hear me. What is the proof of genuine faith? You continue to follow. It is the perseverance of the saints. And may we be encouraged this morning to know that there were times when even these cardinal saints were scattered in fulfillment of prophecy. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after a season of confusion and scattering and tucking their tails between their legs and running for the hills, they all came to the place where once again they would declare, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if it kills me, I'll believe it." And kill them it did. John the Apostle, the beloved one, the only one who would live to an old age. The rest of these foundational apostles of the church would give their lives because they knew Jesus had been raised. They saw Him. Never turn loose of that truth, my friends. Men will seldom give their life for things they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. But they died because they knew the gospel was real. Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was the affirmation of their faith that was the anchor for their discipleship that would keep them despite their temporary failures, defections, and setbacks. May it be a lesson to us today. When we face doubt and fear and apprehension, and it seems like our faith is just a smoldering wick, what will keep us is our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do I fully understand it? No. Do I have it all figured out? No. But I know it's real. And I know He is who He said He was because He left an empty tomb. Can you say amen? He left an empty tomb. Muhammad didn't do that. Confucius didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. But King Jesus never saw corruption, for He was raised from the dead on the third day. And today He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Never forget it. If you can hold fast to your confession, your profession of faith, it will keep you right through to the end. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise His name. So we considered the substance of that profession. Now let's consider the significance of it. The significance of this affirmation of faith. Why was it so significant? I think, first of all, it was significant because where it took place, the location, Caesarea Philippi. What was special about that place? Well, it was elevated to about 1,100 feet. It was a lush, spring-fed, beautiful, tropical area situated at the base of Mount Hermon. And there's going to be some significance to that in the weeks ahead. It was overlooking the Hula Valley, the site of natural springs, which at that time served as the main headwaters for the River Jordan. There, this ancient city was the place or the center of idol worship for that region. There was a temple that was constructed there to Caesar Augustus, an Augusteum, I guess is how they pronounce it, an Augusteum, one of three, where Caesar, as emperor, would be worshipped. Think of it. Worshipping a mere man. A mere man. And of course, it was also the place of other idols to be worshipped. This was the ancient center of Syrian Baal worship. It was also the place that housed the cavern of Pan, a Greek god. Pan. And he was not worshipped in temples, but he was worshipped in caves. And there was this cave and a grotto there where Pan was worshipped, this mythological Greek god, half goat, half man. He was the god of fright, the god of fear, the god of being startled, which is where we get the word panic from, the Greek god Pan. He was the god of desolate places. He was the god of shepherds and flocks. All in all, archaeologists have found the remains of 14 temples here in Caesarea Philippi. Well, Jesus and the disciples, as they passed by Caesarea Philippi, they would have been on this Roman road just east of the Hula Valley. And I can imagine that as they passed, for the Bible clearly indicates this happened, as they were on their way, that as they were perhaps even in the shadow of the temple given to Caesar's honor, think of the power of the setting. Idol worship, emperor worship, and here is Jesus with His disciples right passing by this town. And they know what this town's all about. And He says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And the Holy Spirit of God, taking full advantage of this opportunity, inspires and enlightens Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that statement, it is a full head-on assault against idol worship. It is an assault against emperor worship. It is an assault against Rome itself. For Jesus doesn't rebuke that statement. No, he looks at Peter and he says, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus confirms the affirmation in a full-on assault against the powers of darkness that would dare to receive the glory that belongs to the only begotten of the Son. The location is significant. The occasion is significant as well. You see, this is really the turning point of Jesus' ministry. As he's been ministering up to this point, the question has been, who is he? Jesus keeps doing things, and you can almost picture in your mind's eye the disciples looking at each other going, who is he? I don't know. But look what he's doing. He is multiplying through an act of creation to feed the masses. He's healing those who are sick, delivering those who are oppressed. He's even raised the dead. Not to mention the fact that the elements of creation themselves bow to his authority. He turned water into wine. He walked on the water. He spoke the word and the wind itself stopped. And all was made peaceful. Even the elements of the universe obey him. Who is he? And then with this profession of faith, things turn. And for the second half of Jesus' ministry, the question will no longer be who is he, but it will be, what kind of Christ is he? What kind of Messiah is he? We know he is the anointed one, but what does that mean? Is he the king who will overthrow Rome? Is he the prophet like Moses? Is he the one who will restore independence to Israel? Of course, the answers to those questions are found in the new orientation of Jesus' ministry. We've rounded the corner. The affirmation of faith has been given. And now with the new orientation, Jesus will turn from focusing on the kingdom of heaven to explaining what that means. His focus or orientation will now be the cross and the resurrection. He's going to begin to unpack for his disciples, for those with ears to hear, just what this kingdom means and what it's all about. Of course, they'll discover the kingdom doesn't look like what they were expecting at all. He turns their expectations on their heads. But what about its seriousness? The seriousness of the affirmation. There are two realities that underscore the seriousness of this affirmation. You are the Christ. The first, this affirmation is the foundational belief of the kingdom of heaven. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are not a Christian. You are not a member of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a citizen, sorry. This is the foundational belief of the kingdom of heaven. The confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do I know that? Because right after Peter made that statement, the Gospel of Matthew gives us Jesus' response. He turns to Peter and he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus wasn't saying Peter was the rock. He was saying the affirmation of faith that Peter made was the rock. It's a play on words. He's saying, You are Peter, which is a Greek word, an Aramaic word translated for us that means small stone. He contrasts it with this monumental affirmation that this small stone makes. It was not on the man Peter that the church was built. It was on the affirmation of faith that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. It's built on faith. It's built on belief that Jesus is, in fact, the way, the truth, the life. That no one can come to the Father but by Him. It's built on the affirmation that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone. The Apostle John tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does he connect the two? He connects the two because genuine faith leaves footprints. Your good works don't save you, but your good works testify that you have been saved. You see how that works? Because I'm saved, I will follow the Lord. Where He leads me, I will follow. I will walk in obedience. Does that mean I'm perfect? Of course not. If we said we were, we'd be liars. Guess what? Liars aren't perfect. And yet, there's evidence. Faith leaves footprints. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like to use the example of a crime scene. You don't have to be at the crime scene when the crime happened to know a crime happened. Why? Because there's evidence. Evidence is left. Genuine faith leaves evidence as well. But Paul makes it very clear in his letter to the Romans, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Again, it's the affirmation of faith. The heartfelt belief that is inspired by the Holy Spirit that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's in Him that we put our faith. So it is the foundational belief of the kingdom of God. But secondly, it's the formative belief of the kingdom of God. It declared the identity of Jesus and it determined the responsibility of the disciples. Things are heating up now. What do you mean? Well, think about it. If Jesus were simply a teacher, then His disciples could simply be loyal students. If Jesus were simply a preacher, then His disciples could simply be convicted listeners. If Jesus were simply a gifted leader, then His disciples could simply be inspired followers. But if Jesus were the Christ, God's anointed Messiah, then His disciples must be His subjects. Subjects of the King. Citizens of the kingdom. So it's a serious affirmation that serves as the foundational and formative belief of the kingdom of God. But it's also serious because, listen, this affirmation changed everything. It absolutely was the hinge pin in Jesus' ministry to this point. It changed everything. The disciples' relationship with the Lord will now take on a new significance. As citizens of the kingdom of God, the disciples will be expected to walk in obedience to the Lord, to adopt the values of the kingdom, and listen, to pattern their lives after Jesus. Now He's not just a good teacher. He is the Christ. We are to follow Him. What does that mean? Well, we've got to determine how Jesus lived. He said, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but what? To serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We think of the cross where Jesus died on our behalf. We see the image of Jesus stooping to wash His disciples' feet. I mean, think about it. He even washed the feet of Judas. I couldn't do that. I probably would have went, pow! With that towel. Knucklehead, you're going to betray me. Not Jesus. I mean, think of it. He washed the feet of the man who would betray Him. What love. What self-sacrificing love. So now the disciples are going to learn that following Jesus really means living a life of self-sacrifice. Jesus will drive it even home further when he says, whoever would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. So when you really want to give that other person a piece of your mind, you don't. Why? Because you want to follow Jesus. And you want to sacrifice your desire to get some sort of, you know, temporary satisfaction by running that person into the ground and by telling them how they made you feel when they said that or did that. But you don't. Why? Because you've got a cross to bear. I want to make it personal. I want to bring it home to us because it's too easy for us to come to church on Sundays and just listen to spiritual platitudes. But friends, if we truly believe, it'll impact how we live. If I say punctuality to work is important to me, and it is, but then I'm late every day, you know what that means? I really don't believe that. I don't. I've just come to convince myself that I believe that. But if I really believe that, I'll be punctual. These are the things that we must wrestle with, because the proof of the pudding is in the life that we live, not simply the things that we say we believe. But do I live it? Hey, I'm preaching to me. Don't take this as a condemnatory message, because I am preaching to me. These are things that Pastor Greg needs to be reminded of every day. And I know I'll have to be reminded of them until I'm shaking gold dust off my feet, because the streets are paved in gold. Amen. What are the implications for today? I could go on, but we need, in the interest of time, to wrap it up. The implications from today. Number one, follow Jesus. Following Jesus is about a relationship, not a religion. We have the pop quiz, the dreaded statement, and then the comfort that comes from the professor who says, this won't be counted in your final score, right? Well, let me just remind us that this pop quiz will be counted in the final score. In fact, it is the final test. What do you believe about Jesus? And each one of us need to answer that question for ourselves. Who do you say that I am? Because there's only one right answer that welcomes us into an eternal fellowship with our Heavenly Father. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in our hearts God raised Him from the dead. We shall be saved. It is the rock upon which the kingdom is built. And it's an eternal kingdom. For he went on to say that he will build his church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did he mean? He used the word Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What was Hades? It was the place of the dead. So when Jesus made the statement that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, he was saying death is the last enemy that will be completely defeated and swallowed up by my resurrection. This is an eternal kingdom that I am calling you to. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And this kingdom is the kingdom of my word. It's an eternal kingdom, an eternal relationship that we are welcomed into if Peter's profession is our confession. The affirmation of faith. Secondly, following Jesus is not a pathway to popularity. I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but if you think being a Christian is going to make you popular, it's not. Or it may make you popular in ways you don't want to be popular. The butt of people's jokes. Now, there are good people in the world that respect Christians. You know, good in the sense of having some moral compass. Of thinking that we need to, you know, have some sense of responsibility for our world and for the people that are in it. But friends, the world is depraved. Mankind is depraved. We are bent toward sin. So what that means is that if we truly live for Jesus, we're going to win more enemies than we do friends. There are going to be promotions that pass you up. There are going to be ways that you're going to have to bear your cross because eternal values are more important to you than temporal ones. You know, I have had the opportunity, as all of you have. I'm not going to go there. Too much to say about that subject. Not enough time. Number three. See, I'm learning how to edit. Following Jesus is an upward call to an eternal life. Amen. An upward call to an eternal life. And I won't belabor that point because it really harkens back to what I said earlier, but it's an eternal life that we're called to. So whenever we're tempted to think that the cross is too heavy to bear, remind yourself that this here and now, temporary. This is just spitting in the wind. It's just a vapor rising from a tea kettle or a spark flying up from a bonfire. It's here, it flashes, it's gone. But our glorified life with the Lord Jesus Christ will never end. Amen. I better pray. There's so much more I want to say, but time will not permit me. Let's look to the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of your word. And we thank you for the profession of faith that you have given to us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray today, Lord, that you will help this truth to impact how we live this week, this year, and for the years to come until your return. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen.